Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and the writer has been very clear about that amazing truth. Christ is better, right? Christ is far more excellent than every other thing. And because of that fact, as opposed to reverting and giving in to the pressure and the persecution that was happening to the Hebrews, to which this letter was originally written to, the call instead is to see Christ as our all in all and to go on to maturity, to eat up the meat of the word, to keep working for his glory, to be diligent in his ways, to faithfully endure for the remainder of our stay here, and to cling to the sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Why? Again, because Christ is far better than everything else. Lately, the writer's been showing us how Christ is better than the old system that these Hebrews were thinking of reverting back to. I mean, their system that centered on the daily and yearly sacrifices, their system that demanded a high priest to intercede for them, that old system that was an inferior system that only pointed to the one who fulfills it and who completes it, Jesus Christ. See, those things were good, yes, for a time. For a time. But they were the shadows while Christ is the real thing. So why go back to the shadows? Yes, reverting back might save you from some persecution. And reverting might save you from a little bit of suffering. But what about your soul? And what about the one that you claim to love the most? The one who died to save you from eternal wrath. What about him? Isn't he worth suffering for? And isn't he worth living for? And doesn't everything else pale in comparison to him, pleasing him, glorifying him, Jesus Christ? What's the answer? Yes. Good. The writer is showing us these things to us. So let's find out what else he has to say, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 8, 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. We're going to stop here. Here we find that Jesus is better because Jesus mediates a better covenant. The word covenant is a Greek word diatithemi, which literally means to set in order and to place between two parties. The Hebrew word for covenant is the word bereath, and it speaks of a pledge, a promise, and a binding agreement between two parties. Covenant is a very important word in the Bible. It's used over 280 times in the Old Testament, and it's used over 30 times in the New Testament. See, throughout the Bible, God is known as a covenant-making God and as a covenant-keeping God. A way to understand a covenant is in marriage, where two people, a man and a woman, pledge to be married for life. Faithful men keep their marriage covenant, and faithful women keep their marriage covenant. And while people take this promise lightly today, they didn't used to. No, in ancient times and also in Scripture, covenants were the foundation of society. People knew what a covenant was, see. When you made a covenant with somebody, you bound yourself to that promise, and your character, your integrity, and your reputation was all bound up in your loyalty to keep that covenant promise. Professor Keith Essex states, "Let no one underestimate the importance and significance of a correct understanding of the divine covenants. It's much more than an intellectual pursuit. They provide a most foundational theological anchor for understanding God's working in human history." So this is important. Here's a brief summary of the covenants of God. In the Noahic covenant, God showed his gracious mercy toward all mankind by promising to never again destroy the world with water. That's good, right? Next time it'll be by fire. Okay, but the sign of the covenant, this promise, is the rainbow. And when we see a rainbow, we can remember that God keeps his promises and that God is indeed a gracious God who shows his mercy and grace even after judgment. In the Abrahamic covenant, God made many promises to Abraham, including land, a great nation, Israel, and that all the people of the world would be blessed through him, which is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. In the priestly covenant, God promised the perpetual priesthood in the line of Phinehas. In the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, God revealed his holiness and the heinousness of sin. This included the Ten Commandments, along with 600 other commandments, all revealing the need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, which is a perfect picture of people's need for a Savior, for Jesus Christ. In the Davidic covenant, God promised the perpetual reign of the descendants of David, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah and in his eternal reign. And then in the New Covenant, which we as Christians are under, God evidences his continual pouring out of grace. Amen? I can't hear you. You got to say amen a little louder. Right? Amen? I mean, grace, amazing grace. That's a promise that which he would put his law into his people, writing it on their hearts, which we're going to look at in a second. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, specifically in Jeremiah 31, where God promises to forgive iniquity and to remember sin no more for all who believe. Jesus instituted the new covenant during the Last Supper. He sealed the covenant when he shed his blood on the cross. And when we believe, God says that he will give his Holy Spirit, who will indwell us, who will seal us, and who will guarantee the incredible promises from God for us that we are receiving now, but also that are to come. But note this, the first covenant, or as a writer calls it, the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, or the law, it had faults. It had faults, purposefully so. It had faults. So why would you want to go back to that now that the better, the new, is here? Look, the writer tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. So again, why go back to the faulty covenant? I mean, that makes no sense, right? The word mediator means in the middle. So the mediator is the one who stands in the middle between the two and brings them together. And Jesus is that mediator between us and God. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And while Moses, a mere sinful man, was a mediator of the old covenant, according to Galatians 3:19, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and there's no comparison. I mean, Jesus is God the Son, right? Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect mediator who can truly bring us into a right relationship with the Lord God Almighty. The old couldn't truly do that, but the new certainly can. See, the new is better because Jesus is better. And the new covenant is all about Jesus. I mean, isn't he what we are to be all about as Christians? It's all about Christ. Who's better? Now, on top of that, the new covenant has better promises, much better promises, which we're going to look at in a second. But again, the old covenant, it had its faults. And this fact was already mentioned in chapter 7 when the writer says that the old covenant had weaknesses and was unprofitable. Doesn't mean it wasn't good. It just means that it was insufficient. It was good for a time, right? It served its purpose well. But now it's not intended anymore because the better is here. So why then was the old covenant or the law given? In Galatians 3:19, Paul asked, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. What does that mean? Verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Martin Luther would have liked that. Justified by faith. See, the law pointed out our sinfulness. It proved our inability to keep our end of the covenant. It made us prisoners in our guilt and showed us our need for a Savior. In other words, it all pointed to Christ who would fulfill it and who would complete it. So again, the law, the old covenant was good and it did its job well, pointing out the sinfulness of mankind and our need for Jesus. It told us, you don't meet God's standard. You fall short. You deserve judgment. You're a sinner. The law showed us that. But how then is the law faulty or inferior? This. It can only point out our sin, but it can't truly deliver us from our sin. See, we needed something better to accomplish that. Who's the better? Jesus, right? Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled all of the law, and now it's all about Christ. See, in Christ we fulfill the moral law of God. In Christ we fulfill the civil law of God. And in Christ we fulfill the ceremonial law of God. He fulfills it all. And now it's not about the old, but it's about Christ. It's about the new. The old is gone. The new has come. No more sacrificing animals. Jesus Christ died for your sin once and for all. Praise the Lord. No more dietary restrictions. Praise the Lord. Right? Life is all about honoring Christ. No more rote ceremonies. Obey Christ from the heart because you love him, see? So the old covenant was inferior. It was good, but it was inferior. It was incomplete, and it always pointed to something better, Jesus, the new. Note that the law in the old covenant wasn't able to save people. Galatians 3:11 says, no one is justified before God by the law. Look, it was never intended to save anyone. You ask then, how was a person saved before Christ came? Well, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament way of salvation is the same as the New Testament way, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. True believers in the Old Testament believed God in repentant faith. They entrusted God with all their sin, which banished them from heaven. And God then credited them with the clothing of heaven, righteousness, the perfect clothing of heaven. How? Well, not by keeping the law. Definitely not by keeping the law, because we are lawbreakers. But based on what Christ would do for them years down the line on the cross. See, the old system was never able to truly deal with their sin. It could only put sin to the side until Christ came and dealt with it once and for all. And so the sins of every true believer in the Old Testament had their sins that condemned them rolled forward and placed onto Christ. And the sins of every believer since the cross had their sins rolled backwards and placed onto Christ. And Christ is the one who took care of all that sin and paid its wages in full for us who believe, when God the Father poured out his wrath onto Jesus so he could, in return, pour out his amazing grace onto us who believe. See, so how were believers in the Old Testament made perfect, justified, fit for heaven? Christ. Jesus Christ. Yeah, they were saved, but it wasn't through killing an animal, or through a ritual, or through any work, or through keeping the law. No. It was because of what Christ would do in their place down the line. See, only Jesus can make us right with God. Only Jesus can make us perfect and truly cleanse us, justify us. Look, in heaven, every person will be eternally grateful for Christ for saving them. Moses, Abraham, Job, Paul, James, me, you, all of us. Because only Jesus can make anyone right with God. So while the law, the old, was good and it fulfilled its purpose in showing us our sin and our desperate need for a Savior, the old was only the shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the better covenant, the new. And now look, it's here. He's here. He's here for you. And it's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. Now look, another thing about the old covenant was that it was conditional. Remember, God led Israel out of Egypt. God gave them the promised land. And then God made a covenant with them, the law, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And God said, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll disregard you and walk away. What happened? They blew it, right? They disobeyed him time and time and time and time again. Anybody relate? Right? They sought after other gods. They worshiped idols. They didn't obey. And they didn't do what they said they would do. So what happened? What's it say? God disregarded them. The word for disregard means to not care or to show no concern. As Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be the one who does not keep the words of this law to observe them. You say, well, John, that's harsh. Really? Lord, help us to never sit in judgment of holy God, first of all. But look, it says that they didn't continue in his covenant, which speaks of a continual going astray, a continual rebellion, a continual turning away from God to lesser things. So why then is it harsh for God to do what he says he will do and give these people what they clearly wanted? They didn't want him. So he turned away from them like he said he would. That's not harsh at all. And again, it's showing us what man is really like. We are rebels. We are sinners. We go astray. We crave sin. And it's right and good for God to disregard us who clearly disregard him. But as we know, God is way better than any of us. And even though the people ran from him, God is gracious. Anyone? God is gracious. And so God said, praise the Lord, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And this time it's going to be unconditional. Not conditional. And again, note that God didn't fail by giving the old covenant. It was all simply preparing for this, the new, the better, Christ, the reality, and not the shadows anymore. Beginning in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now stop there. Notice a few important facts about this new covenant before we even get into the main portions of it in the next few verses. Note how this new and better covenant was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and note how God is the author of this covenant. I will. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. So God is doing this, and you can either accept it or you can reject it, but you can't change it. And God set this up. It's like a will. A will is made by one person, and the other person either accepts it or rejects it. And you can't bargain with a will. And like that, our relationship to God is based solely on God's terms. See, he's the author. He's the one who wrote this new covenant. Note also that this covenant is entirely different than the old. I mean, this isn't an addition to the old, but instead it's a whole new thing. It's not refurbished. It's not cleaned up. It's not like a used car that's new to you, but has been used and driven by multiple owners. No, it's brand new. So let go of that old. Let it go and focus on the new and the better that's now here in Jesus Christ. Note also that the new covenant is with Israel, the Jewish people. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the north, Israel, and the south, Judah, which composes the entirety of the Jewish people. See, God never made a covenant with Gentiles, and God never made a covenant with the church. It's made with the same people that the old covenant was made with, Israel. You say, then what about us? What about us Gentiles? What about us non-Jews? We're the beneficiaries through faith. We get to tag along. We get to ride the coattails of blessing. I mean, isn't it clear that it says that this new covenant is for Israel? That's what it says. That said, we can be part of it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of the old. So again, we can experience all that's in the new covenant as a beneficiary of it, even though it's made with Israel. Okay, but what about the Jews who God made this covenant with? I mean, most of them ignore this new covenant. Most of them do. They ignore this new covenant, Christianity. And they want to stick with a pseudo version of the old. So what about them? Good question. Romans 11 deals with this, and it tells us that for a time, Israel as a whole has been blinded, and that the Gentiles have been grafted in. So it's our time. But while it's our time, the church's time, God isn't done with Israel. And he will indeed keep all his promises that he made to them. Romans 11 tells us that in the future, all Israel will be saved, meaning that Israel as a whole will repent and come to Christ in saving faith. So while we have the church today, the bride of Christ, God isn't done with Israel, to whom he made this covenant, unconditional covenant with. Now, some disagree. I'm cool with that. Some today believe in what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology basically teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. They believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people in that national sense, and they believe that God doesn't have specific future plans for the nation of Israel in any way. This therefore means that the church is a replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made specifically to Israel as a nation in the Bible are fulfilled in the church. This means then that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and the restoration of Israel to the promised land, they're spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church instead of Israel. So those who adhere to replacement theology, they say that there's nothing more for the nation of Israel whatsoever. This theology, though, brings up some problems because Israel and the church are clearly different according to the New Testament and according to the book of Romans. Biblically speaking, the church is indeed different and distinct from Israel. The two shouldn't be confused or used interchangeably. And while the Old Testament applies to us as Christians today greatly, the church isn't Israel and Israel isn't the church. And while all believers are indeed God's chosen people, chosen for salvation by God Almighty because of His amazing grace, praise the Lord for that. Israel can still be called God's chosen nation, even though they've been temporarily set aside in God's program these last couple of centuries. And while God may be focusing His attention primarily on the church during this amazing time in history, God has not forgotten Israel. And while God's dealings with Israel are consistent with His dealings with the church, they're not the same. Romans 11 asks the question, has God cast away His people? Referring to Israel. And the implied answer is, no way. Why? Because God keeps all His promises. And if God doesn't keep all His promises, then we're all in big trouble. God keeps His promises. Biblically, God has already committed Himself to finishing what He'd started. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, referring to Israel, "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." Or as Paul says in Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So we've been grafted in to this amazing plan for a time. And when that time comes, when that time ends, God will again deal with the Jews as a whole. And I believe Romans 11 tells us that the majority will repent and come to Christ in saving faith, and that God will then fulfill all His promises that He made specifically with them. Again, disagree with me if you will, that's fine. But I don't know how you could say otherwise when you study Romans 11 and Hebrews 8. But look, by faith, we can become a part of this new covenant. We can become spiritual children of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. So we get in on this by grace through faith in Christ, even though we're not Jews. That's an amazing thing. So what then about the new covenant? First of all, please remember that the new covenant is simply the gospel. It's the good news of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That good news, that the best news in history. That's the new covenant in a nutshell, the gospel. We're all sinners. We all deserve to go to hell because of our terrible sin. And on our own, we're doomed. But look, Jesus, God the Son, came down here, God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as the believer's substitute for sin. And then He rose up from the dead 3 days later. And now, because of Christ, for everyone who believes on Christ in repentant faith as Lord and Savior, forgiveness, eternal life, glory when we deserve wrath, the ultimate good news for our souls. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." See, on the cross, the sins of every believer in all of history were placed onto Christ, and God punished Jesus for all that sin. And in return, God can then shower you, the believer, with mercy, forgiveness, grace, and eternal life. Won't you trust Him today as your Savior? And won't you honor Him today as your Lord and be saved from the wrath to come? See, hope is found in one place and one place alone. His name is Jesus. He can save your soul. He can wash away all your sin. He can take you to heaven when you die. And if you need hope, peace, forgiveness today, and we all do, Jesus Christ is your answer. All the old pointed to Him, and now look, the new has come. He has come. Look what the writer says. In this new covenant, the law is now put on the mind and in the heart. Verses 10 through 13. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the writer is still quoting from Jeremiah, And he's talking about the promised new covenant, the better covenant, which was coming when Jeremiah wrote it, but is now here since Christ's death and resurrection. Look, in Deuteronomy 29:4, just prior to his death, Moses told the Israelites, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." See, they have the law written in tablets of stone, but they lack the heart to obey. But in Ezekiel 36:26, which parallels the new covenant promises in Jeremiah, God promised, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And I say, thank you very much, Lord. Note that when it's up to us, we don't seek God. We run from God. God has to do this, and he does it. "I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to walk in my ways." God does it. Because if God didn't do it, then we would never do it. And so God does it. Again, thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. Now, of course, we know that God promised Israel, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's nothing new. However, as Leon Morris says, "The God who saves people in Christ is the God of his redeemed in a new and definitive way. And when people have been saved at the awful cost of Calvary, they are the people of God in a way never known before." See, Christianity is all about heart, right? It's about love. It's about intimacy with God, your creator, that Christ has allowed us to have full access to. I've been on mission trips to two different countries, India and Myanmar. I've also been to Israel. Their religions are different, but they're also the same in many ways. How are they the same? They're empty. They're empty and they are powerless. The main religion in India is the Hindu religion, and it's empty and rote and barren and powerless. The main religion in Myanmar is Buddhism, and it's empty, rote, powerless, and barren. The main religion in Israel, a pseudo type of Judaism based on tradition, the Judaism of today is empty, rote, powerless, and barren because they've rejected the Messiah. Christianity is so much different. Why? Because we worship the one true God. We follow the truth that saves, and there's real heart and real power in following the way, the truth, and the life. See, in this new covenant, the law is put in our mind and in our hearts. In other words, Christ and the new covenant changes our hearts of stone into hearts that are now tender to the Lord and his laws, his commands, his desires for us, his ways. And while life in the new covenant, Christianity, does indeed require obedience, note that it's not the external obedience of rules, rituals, and regulations, but it's the obedience from the heart out of passionate love for our amazing God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And we do love him, and we love keeping his commandments. And look, when we fail to keep his commandments, guess what? He forgives us. So what do? We get up and renew our commitment and love by obeying him from the heart. And now for us, it's his love that constrains us, controls us, compels us, moves us along in the path of obedience. I love him in my head. I love him in my heart. He saved me by his amazing grace. And it's my greatest privilege to obey him with my short stay here on this sinful planet until I'm taken up to be with him forever in glory someday soon. So this isn't just an external rote duty kind of thing that we're in. No, it better not be. This is real. This is all heart. This is real love. This is something that is real on the inside of me that then must flow up and express itself with action, with obedience, with passion, because I love him, right? Because we love him, right? As the Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. 1 Corinthians 5:14. The word compelled means to be constrained, to press, to be taken with, to be seized by, to be controlled by. Talking about something that has a hold on you, that captures your heart. His love that saved a wretch like me. Look at what he did for me. How can I not live in radical response to that amazing love by loving him back? How could I not? There's nothing mechanical about this. There's nothing rote about it. It's filled with passion and heart. One commentator said this love was the magnanimous, free, unmerited love that controlled, drove, and motivated Paul to live for the glory of God. That's what Christianity is all about, or it should be. That's what this new covenant that we are in is all about. I mean, where would we be today without the love of God? Who are we but sinners who are doomed for wrath? We were dead in our sins. We were rebels who lived as enemies of God. That was us. We deserve harsh punishment for our sins. We deserve to go to hell because of our sin. And the last thing we deserve is the unmerited and undeserved grace, mercy, and love of the Lord God Almighty. But look, he chose to love us who were unlovable. He said, I will do it. He died to make us his. He suffered so that we could live. He was punished in our place so we could be saved from wrath and given heaven. That's love that I can't fathom. And it's ours. How could that not compel us to action today? Spurgeon said, the apostles labored much, but all their labor sprang from the impulse of the love of Jesus Christ. Just as Jacob toiled for Rachel solely out of love for her, so do true saints serve the Lord Jesus under the omnipotent constraint of love. Well said. See, his law, his truth, his word, it's implanted in our minds and in our hearts, and it's real, as opposed to the false religions out there that are but empty lies that lead to hell. What else about the new covenant? This, that all shall know him. Verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. What's the point? That all those in the new covenant will have their own intimate and personal relationship, knowledge of their God. Now, this is nothing new to us because we understand this firsthand, but this is unique. We are the people of God, his special children, his beloved people. You say, but John, I thought you said the Jewish people were. Okay, the new covenant was made for them, yes, but we become part of that by grace through faith in Christ. This is us. We are the people of God. Christians are God's chosen people. The Jews as a whole rejected the new covenant. We are not. We have not. And then down the line in the future, the Jews will repent and come to Christ. Praise the Lord. But this is us. He's our God. We're his people. All who believe are his people. One said it like this. Where the Spirit of God has come to teach you the divine will and compel you to love the divine will, God becomes to you what? A father? Yeah. A loving and tender father. A shepherd? Yeah. A watchful guardian of his flock. A friend? Yes. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. A rock? A refuge? A fortress? A high tower? A castle of defense? A home? A heaven? Yes to all that. But when he said, I will be their God, he said more than all these things put together. For I will be their God comprehends all gracious titles, all blessed promises, and all divine privileges. That's right. We in Christ are God's own special possession and treasure. He gives himself to us and he takes us to himself. One said, God is their portion, Christ their companion, the Spirit their comforter, earth their lodge, and heaven their home. And look, with the one true God as our Father, the God of the Bible, we have the sure hope of heaven as our eternal home. Not so for everyone else. Every other god is a false god. And every other religion leads to hell. No one else can save. Nothing else can rescue your soul. No one else loves you the way God loves you. And nothing else can give you true eternal life. Yeah, it's good to be a child of God. On top of that, we get the amazing privilege of getting to know him more and more. The veil has been torn. We can come to him intimately. What a privilege. Of course, at one level, the people of Israel knew their God, right? Because he had revealed himself to them in contrast with the surrounding nations, which didn't know him. But there was a barrier there because of sin. Remember that? Only the high priest could approach God once a year with fear and trembling because sin hadn't been paid for yet by Christ. So their knowledge of God was there, but it was a veiled knowledge. It wasn't an intimate knowledge. But now it's different because of Christ. See, in the new covenant, Jeremiah speaks of a personal and intimate knowledge of God, a relationship. A loving relationship in which we can now cry out to Him and say, Abba, Father. See, in this new covenant, God promised that every member of it would know Him directly and personally, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The expression, no longer will they teach their neighbors, underscores the universality of this knowledge. Every Christian will know Him, see. To know God is to recognize Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. Every believer, see, is able to approach God in a personal way, in a direct way, with confidence, because Jesus had made this possible through His high priestly work, His death, and His work even now on your behalf. I can draw near to God. I can draw near to the God of the universe. He loves me. He delights when I commune with Him in prayer. That's amazing. What a privilege. What a God. Romans 8 tells us that God has adopted us as His own. What's the picture? We were dirty, diseased, impoverished orphans with no one to care for us. We weren't there as helpless victims, no, but we were there because of our deliberate rebellion against God. But then one day God showed up at the cardboard shack that we were sleeping in, and in love He chose us to be in His family. He cleaned us up. He removed our rags. He clothed us. He brought us into His family, where we now have brothers and sisters to share our burdens and to share our joys. He adopted us as His own so that throughout eternity we will enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. We are now His very own children, and we can now cry out to Him and say, Abba, Father. Cry out is a loud cry signifying deep emotion. Abba is the Aramaic word for papa or daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence, a word of intimacy, of tenderness, and of love. It's the same word that the Lord used when He spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can go to Him like that. Isn't that amazing? He won't cast us out when we go to Him like that. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, and now we are sons and daughters in the beloved care of our Father. Once we were strangers, now we are family. Once we were shut out, now we are intimate. And we can go into the presence of the holy God of the universe and we can say, Papa, and He will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. It's a picture of a soul in need. Anybody in need? It's a picture of a soul in need. It's a picture of a love and freedom and a rushing into His presence with a real need, knowing that He's intimate with you and you with Him. It speaks of love, of care, of concern, of heart, of passion, God toward you, His child, that He rescued from wrath. This is true because of this new covenant that Christ is the mediator of, and that we are the recipients of by grace through faith. Anybody glad for that? See? Better be, because it means everything. Third, in the new covenant, God will be merciful and forgive sin. Yes! Right? I mean, this is good stuff. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Again, yes. One said, here is what men need more than anything else and what the old covenant pictures but could not give. The promise of the Old Testament is finally fulfilled. Under the old covenant, sin could never really be forgotten because they were never really forgiven. They were only covered, foreshadowing and anticipating true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But for those who belong to His dear Son, whether they believed under the old covenant or the new, God forgives every sin. Did you hear that? How many? Every sin. See, the sacrifices of the old covenant couldn't completely remove sin because they were the shadows of the good things that were to come in Christ. But now with Christ, true mercy and sins forgiven once and for all. The word mercy is a Greek word eleos, and it means compassion, pity, and kindness. And that's how our good God is towards sinners like us. Note that God was incredibly merciful in the Old Testament, but here in the New, it's fully realized. It's fully realized because of what Christ did for sin once and for all on the cross. Why? Because that's where God's mercy was on full display when God poured out His wrath against the believer's sin so He could forgive us and remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's far. That's far. The reality of that came on the cross. It was a shadow before, but the reality came when Jesus suffered and died in our place. And now, true forgiveness. Sin paid in full once and for all for every believer. remember no more. I love that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have any memory of our past sins. It means that God forgives us of all our past sins, and he doesn't hold those sins against us. Why? Because Jesus paid for all our sin on the cross. Again, how many sins did he pay for? Every one. All of them. The word forgive literally means to send away, to let go, to remove, to cancel, to release, and to pardon. It means to once and for all take the sin away, and then to also remove the guilt. That's good. The punishment. That's good. And the power of that sin. That's what God has done for us who are part of this new covenant. That's what God has done for us who have surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, forgiven of all our sin. Hey, some of us here, we've really blown it. Really bad. Some of us have messed up so incredibly bad in the past. So bad. But if you're a Christian, did Jesus die for that sin? I want to hear a little louder. This, if you're a Christian, has God forgiven you of that wretched sin?
Yes.
And how much sin has he paid for? Some or all?
All.
Take God at his word. All. Henry Law wrote, forgiveness is remission of due penalties, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure, the blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burying of all offenses into oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of all its tremendous curse, the consignment to a sheath, the sword of justice. It's the frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. It encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. How amazing is forgiveness? Warren Wiersbe says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting result. He's right. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has it removed our transgression from us. Forgiveness is everything. You may be a great big sinner. We all are. We all are. But praise the Lord, Jesus is great at forgiving the sin of those who want forgiveness from him. But John, you don't know what I've done. I don't care. God knows. And he says he will forgive you if you confess your sin to him, displaying your repentant faith in God to forgive you and to save you from all that sin. Do you understand how good this is? See, if you're here and you stand forgiven today by the Lord, if you're a Christian, if you confessed him and have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith, you have it all. You have it all. Nothing else matters in light of this. God went to great lengths to forgive you of your sin that condemns you and separated you from him. He crushed his only son to forgive you so that you could be with him. How could we not love a God like this? How could we not give our all to a God like this? These original readers, these guys are thinking about reverting. How could they revert in light of this? How could we? The writer drives this point home by writing verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The argument here? This, that the perfect has come in Christ, so why go back to the old? Why go back to the obsolete? No, you got to give Christ your all. Obey Christ. Love and honor Christ. Make Christ your all in all. How could he not be your all in all in light of who he is and in light of what he has done and in light of what you now have in him and in light of what you have coming? Lord, help us to be all about Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. I pray, Lord, that again, not an easy argument in Hebrews, but one that is clear and exalts you. Help us then to exalt you. Help us to lift you high. Help us to see that you are everything. And living for you brings us the greatest joy in return. But help us to honor you today, to draw near to you, to love you with passion because you are worthy of that. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.